Bright Toe wanted to have Bible studies with me. Yeah, that was his name. Bright Toe. Yeah. That was probably an English translation of his name. I think he was from Burma. And he wanted to have Bible studies. And he didn't really know anything about the Bible. His wife was a Seventh-day Adventist. At least she was on the records. But she rarely came to church. When I met her, I couldn't recall ever having met her before. And nevertheless, he wanted to know more. Mostly just curious, it seemed. Well, you know, after a month or two of doing Bible studies with him, I could see that his interest in the Bible wasn't very strong. So I wasn't sure that he would keep up with having a Bible study every week. He seemed to have no sense of needing God. He seemed to have no sense of God's love that I could see, although he was a very nice guy. He worked at a casino. He was in charge of the casino through the dead of the night. And he asked me if a Christian should work in a casino. He seemed to be fighting with some conviction on that. Well, I wasn't too surprised when he didn't answer my call one week when I was just calling to see if he was ready for Bible studies. And I wasn't too surprised when he didn't answer the call the next week either, and the next week after that. I was sad, but I wasn't surprised. Eventually, I quit trying to call him because I figured, well, obviously, he doesn't want to pick up the phone when I call. But 3 or 4 months later, I called just to make a friendly contact with Bright Toe and see how he's doing. He answered, and he really wanted to get back to Bible studies. And I was like, I wasn't expecting this. Anyway, I headed out to his house. His interest was very strong this time. Why? What had changed? This is the story he told me. One night, about 2 or 3 in the morning, some guys came into the casino carrying baseball bats. And he wouldn't open up the cash register for them. And they beat the tar out of him with the baseball bats. Obviously, not a slightest concern whether they killed him. They hit him in the head with a baseball bat while he was down over and over again. The reason why he wasn't answering the phone is in the hospital. And he was in the hospital for a long time. And he no longer worked at the casino, of course. And now here he is, very interested in learning about God and how to be a Christian. What changed him? This contrast before and after with Bright Toe is very instructive. And I would like to just invite you to kneel with me if you're willing to. And I want to ask God to help us see what he was doing with this man. Father in heaven, we thank you for your mercy and grace in Bright Toe's life and in our lives. And I pray that your spirit would be here to give us discernment, to help us understand what you do in people's lives when they don't listen, and what you do in people's lives when they do listen. Help us to understand the way you are working with us so that we can consciously choose to be more cooperative and open our heart to all the blessings you want to give. We pray and thank you in Jesus' name, amen. All right, so what changed Bright Toe? Well, it's not too hard to figure out a few things, right? Because he was certain that God had saved him from death. I mean, when he was brought into the hospital, they didn't know if he was gonna live, All right? So he was certain that God saved him from death, and that meant God actually cared about him. That made a big difference in his life. And he was also convinced that the casino was not the place to be any longer, and he stopped fighting the conviction he had on that. Now, Brito knew he was changing, but he really didn't have an understanding of what conversion was. He really didn't understand what repentance was. He was fascinated with the Bible verses that I share with him that shed light on what God was doing with him. He's reading these verses and saying, that's what God's doing. And it was very personal. Whereas a few months before, those verses didn't mean anything. I was sharing the same verses I had already shared with him. And now is a difference between day and night. And he really wanted to cooperate with the Holy Spirit's work in his life. Now, this was really exciting for me because I was watching God transform a person's life, and I just felt like I was fortunate and lucky enough or privileged enough to go for the ride with him, so to speak. I knew the verses, and God was doing the work. Now, Jesus said that one must be born again to enter the kingdom of heaven. It's not an option. And so 2 weeks ago, we talked about what it means to be born again. You know, this new birth, this new life can only come about by the Holy Spirit's transformation of the heart. A person who experienced this knows the peace of forgiveness of sin, along with the thrill of having a new perspective and a new heart. So 2 weeks ago, my sermon was called, How Can I Be Born Again? And I have maybe 20-something booklets of that sermon if anyone wants to get it from me afterwards. But the key point of the sermon was that experiencing repentance is the door that opens the way to being born again. You can't be born again without going through the door of repentance. And then we talked about what repentance is. Repentance is like dying to your old life so that a new life can begin. You know, repentance actually calls for us to die to self so that we can be born again. How can you become a new person if you remain the old person? See? So when the people, you know, in Peter's day, when they were convicted that they had crucified their Savior, they asked Peter, well, what can we do? We made a great mistake. What can we do? What did Peter tell them? He said, repent and be converted. That's Acts 3:19. So repentance is like a death to self, the death to the old way. And Joel, our scripture reading, called it rending your heart. Joel said that when you have real repentance, it's like your heart gets ripped. That's pretty heavy. Well, Jesus said, I am not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. And when he sent out the disciples, he sent them out preaching that men everywhere should repent. And Jesus spoke very plainly himself when he said, except ye repent, ye shall all likewise perish. Now, this is interesting because Jesus said, unless you're born again, you don't see the kingdom of heaven. And you can't be born again unless you have repentance. So repentance is just as important. We also learned 2 weeks ago that people can make themselves, or that people can't make themselves truly repentant. That it has to come as a gift of God. Paul wrote that the goodness of God is what leads us to repentance. That's Romans 2:4, last part of the verse. And Peter said that Jesus, our Savior, gives repentance and forgiveness of sin. So Acts 5:31 said repentance was a gift, just like forgiveness of sin was a gift. We also learned 2 weeks ago that asking for forgiveness just because you know it's the right thing to do is often done without really having true repentance. And therefore, the life doesn't change. The new birth doesn't happen. You think about that, because that was my experience until I actually had the new birth. I would ask for forgiveness of sin because I wanted to go to heaven. And I would ask for forgiveness of sin, but I was still hothead Fred. And I didn't change. You know, I felt better when I asked for forgiveness because, you know, at least when you do that, you're being honest with yourself that you need something. But I didn't change. The Bible says in Hebrews 12, 16 and 17 that Esau sought repentance with tears, but was not able to find repentance. Why? If repentance is a gift that God gives, why didn't he give it to Esau? I asked this question 2 weeks ago. Did God not love Esau? Or did Esau resist the conditions for getting the gift of repentance? I'd like you, well, you don't necessarily have to go there, but I'm going to 2 Corinthians 7. You can go there. 2 Corinthians 7. In 2 Corinthians 7, I was in chapter 8 wondering why I couldn't find it. Okay. 2 Corinthians 7, verse 9, Paul says, "Now I rejoice, not that you were made sorry." What he's referring to is he wrote things in 1 Corinthians, some pretty strong rebukes to the Christians in Corinth. And he got a good report that they responded well, but they had been deeply sorrowful. And so he says, "Now I rejoice, not that you were made sorry, but that you sorrowed to repentance." So he's recognizing people can be sorry about things, but it isn't necessarily repentance. So he said, "It wasn't my object to just make you feel bad, but I rejoice because your sorrow led to repentance. For you were made sorry after a godly manner, that you might receive damage by us and nothing." And then he says, "For godly sorrow worketh repentance to salvation." Then he says, "Not to be repented of," means not to flip back around again. So he says, "Godly sorrow worketh repentance to salvation, but the sorrow of the world worketh death." And so there we have our answer in what was going on with Esau, because Esau apparently had the sorrow of the world. It wasn't godly sorrow. So he had a counterfeit repentance. He was sorry it didn't go his way. That's different than godly sorrow. It's a false or counterfeit repentance. Now, I want to ask you something. I want you to take it seriously. Have you ever had that kind of sorrow? It's easy for me to look back and say, yeah, when I was a kid, especially when I got spanked, you know, I was really sorry. I was sorry for the consequences, not so much what I had done, you know. But can adults have the same problem? We don't get spanked, but can we have sorrow that isn't the kind God's looking for when things don't go the way we want it to? How can you tell if your repentance is real? Wouldn't there need to be evidence of being born again? Evidence of a changed life? Yeah. See, if you have a changed life, if you've been born again, everything's different. The Spirit of Christ will be revealed in all who are born again. Strife and contention cannot arise among those who are controlled by His Spirit. That comes from the fifth volume of Testimonies, 2:27. I knew some parents. They were real serious about helping their kids and be able to evaluate themselves or whether they had true repentance. And they would do things like when the child, you know, say the two kids got into a dispute over chores, and the parents see a wrong spirit. And then they talked seriously to their children, and their children were very spiritual because the parents were very spiritual. They responded well, and they got down on their knees and asked God to forgive them for their contentious spirit with each other. And then when they got back up, the parent says, "I need to know if the real thing happened." So immediately added a chore that they knew the children didn't like. And if they had had real repentance, they had no problem with it. If they hadn't had real repentance, immediately there would be a bad spirit again. And then the parent would talk to them about it. It's got to go deeper. Because they were teaching the children. So there would have to be evidence that there's a changed heart, right? Evidence that the spirit is in control. A Review and Herald article from August 14, 1888 says, "We cannot be fretful and impatient and still be Christians. For a fretful, impatient spirit is not the spirit of Christ." And so we can't play games with God. When you come to God and you think you've had repentance, there should be a peace in the soul that can't be so easily ruffled. If it's easily ruffled, you're just playing games. So if I go or you go through repentance and we believe we have the real thing, but there's no change in my life, if there's no victories over personal deficiencies, if there's no personal progress in my walk with the Lord, if there's no fruit of the Spirit, then the repentance I have is either very shallow or it's counterfeit. Jesus said there would be significant results with fruit if we're connected to him. He said, "He that abides in me and I in him, the same brings forth much fruit." You know, and that power comes from God. He said right after, he said, "For without me, you can do nothing." You can't repent without Jesus. Paul said there would be a dramatic change in the life, a new creation, in fact. He said, "Therefore, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things are become new." 2 Corinthians 5:17. And again, "Without me, you can do nothing." How can you repent without God giving you that as a gift? How can you be born again if God doesn't do it? It's not in human nature to achieve those things, no matter how determined we may be. Now, are there conditions to be met to receive God's gift of repentance? See, 2 weeks ago, the question was, how can we be born again? And the answer is, you have to have real repentance. You have to die to self to get a new life. So now the question is, how can I find that true repentance? If I can't generate it myself, if I can't just choose to have it, and it's a gift of God, how in the world do I get it? And if Esau didn't get it, how do I know I'll get it? Is there something else from God that we must accept before we are capable of receiving his gift of repentance? So what does God need to do to enable us to experience genuine repentance? Well, there's two things that we must respond to. And I'm just going to say them right up here. If I asked, I would probably get one of the answers pretty quick and maybe not so quickly the other one. So I'll start with the one I would get pretty quick. If you're going to be enabled to receive God's gift of repentance, that means you have to recognize the colossal problem we have with our nature, how sinful we really are. In other words, to come to repentance, there has to be conviction. God convicts of sin and our need. Now, Bright Toe, he had that experience, but he wasn't conscious of it. He was convicted that he needed God, and he was convicted that his job in the casino was just all bad news, and that really wasn't what God wanted him to do. So that was part of it. But the other thing was even more important. So if God is going to give somebody the gift of repentance, yeah, he's going to bring conviction. But what do people do with conviction? What do people do with conviction? What's the natural human response to conviction? Making excuses, blaming, denying. That's human nature. And so if the only thing God did was convict, nobody would ever come to repentance. Yet at the same time, nobody can come to repentance unless they see they need to. And so being convicted is very important, but by itself, it is utterly insufficient. So what else does God need to do? What does most of the world do with conviction? They get mad at Christians because Christians make them feel like they're, you know, bad or something. You know, we don't need to hear from you self-righteous people or whatever. They run from it. Most of the world runs from conviction. So what do people need so that they aren't so frightened of conviction? Nobody will ever come to repentance unless somehow they see or have this glimpse of a God who loves them. And so as Christians, when we go around just helping people be convicted and we don't show them the love of God, we're harming those people. If they can't see the love of God in us, we have nothing to give them hope for. The truth of the matter is, most of the world and most people are under so heavy conviction that sometimes the only thing we have to do is show them the love of God and everything will change. If we can show it in a way that's convincing. Not just, God loves you, have a good day. I mean, you got to show it in real life. It's got to go much deeper than words. All right, so let's see. So the two things that God has to do to enable people to have repentance is he has to give them a revelation of his love, and he has to bring heavy conviction. Well, let's look at God's love first. First, we must be drawn by God's love. So the question is, how much would you desire God if he wasn't already drawing on you to desire him? You ever asked yourself that question before? Jesus said in John 6:44 that no man can come unto me except my Father draw him. Jesus said plainly, it is not possible for a human being to generate a desire for God. That means any desire you have from God came from outside of you. It came from him. And that's really important because I had a friend who was raised Seventh-day Adventist. He went wild for 10 years and he was coming back into the church. And he said to me one time, I can't think of a single time in my life God ever intervened and did anything. And so I told him about this verse. Jesus said, you're seeking God, aren't you? You're coming back to church and you want to get your life together, right? And he says, yeah. I said, Jesus said, no man can come to me except my Father draw him. So what does that mean? He goes, that God's drawing me? I said, yeah, God's been intervening in your life every minute. But he thought God never intervened once. Because he's looking for some more outward miracle thing, you know? All right, so Thoughts from the Mount of Blessings says, on page 104 and 105, says the very first step in approaching God is to know and believe the love that he has for us, or has to us. For it is through the drawing of his love that we are led to come to him. And Steps of Christ says this, every longing awakened in the soul to return to God is but the tender pleading of his spirit. Every desire you have ever had to do anything good originated with him. That's important to understand because if we don't understand that, we end up with Christians who just assume they're better than other people because they desire to do good things, so I must be better. And when I was growing up, I responded better to my teachers and than my brothers and sisters did. And so I didn't get in as much trouble. And sometimes I actually did pretty good things. And I actually thought I was better than my brothers and sisters. And so I took the very gift of God drawing on my heart and made it about me. But that's what human nature does, right? And of course, that didn't endear me to my brothers and sisters because they could feel my superior attitude. You don't hide that. When you have a superior attitude, other people pick it up before you do. All right, so So we need to experience God's love. Calvary could touch hearts like nothing else. For, you know, God's love should be our greatest emphasis, just like it was for Jesus. Jesus said, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life." You understand why John 3:16 is the most well-known verse, because there's so much hope in it. And then Jesus said in John 12:32, "And I, if I be lifted up from the earth, will draw all men unto me." So who does God draw? Does he have select favorites? Jesus said he would draw everybody. So how do we respond to his drawing love? Does everybody respond to it? No. How we respond is very important. So we'll come back shortly to the human response to God's drawing love, but I want to consider the other thing that God must do to enable us to receive the gift of repentance, you know, the conviction part. Conviction of sin is necessary too. Why isn't God's love by itself enough? If all you do is talk about God's love and you're never convicted of anything wrong in your life that has to be fixed, will you come to repentance? Now, people that only talk about God's love often are indulgent in it and not accountable. And it's one of the problems in the Christian world is sometimes people don't want to bring conviction. Sometimes preachers are afraid to bring conviction, so they only talk about God's love, and then people feel saved when they're not even walking with Jesus. That's a problem. So we have to have conviction too, right? So before a person can repent, they need to see the need to repent. And each must know that, each person must know that repentance is desperately needed. So what does the Bible actually say about conviction? In John 6, I think it's John 16. Let me go check. I think that's a mistake. John 16. Yep. All right, in John 16, verse 7 talks about the Holy Spirit, and then verse 8 says, Jesus says, "And when he has come, he will reprove the world of sin and of righteousness and of judgment to come." Jesus said when the Holy Spirit comes, he's going to reprove or convict people of sin. And so being convicted of sin is one of the first works of the Holy Spirit. Now, the Holy Spirit also does the drawing, so it's kind of an amazing thing with the Holy Spirit there. But the truth of the matter is, we can't even see our own sinful motives and attitudes without God working on us. Jeremiah wrote, "The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it?" Jeremiah 17:9, he's basically implying we can't even know our own hearts. And we need to desperately listen to God to see our own hearts. And then Paul in Romans 3 makes it clear that there is nothing in us that is naturally good. He says, "There is none that seek after God. There is none that does good." And Romans 3:11-12, and then verse 23 says, "All have sinned and come short of the glory of God." So if conviction comes from God, it should feel good, right? Does it? It should feel good, but let's be real. We don't like it. Millions resist God simply because conviction of sin is uncomfortable and crosses personal pride. It's a threat to us. When the Holy Spirit stirs the conscience, we do not like it. We naturally resist conviction that comes from God. It's our nature to do that. Now, it'd be nice if we could always say, "Oh, thank you, God," and really mean it. And I pray that I can be like that, but it doesn't come easy. In Desire of Ages 104, it says, "God does not send messengers to flatter the sinner. He delivers no message of peace to lull the unsanctified into fatal security. He lays heavy burdens upon the conscience of the wrongdoer and pierces the soul with arrows of conviction. The ministering angels present to him the fearful judgments of God to deepen the sense of need and prompt the cry, 'What must I do to be saved?'" So what is the purpose of conviction? As uncomfortable as a guilty conscience is, we should thank God for it. Why? Because it is exactly what is needed when our sins separate us from God. Isaiah 59:2 says, but your iniquities have separated between you and your God. And we need to know that when that's the case. Conviction is what we need in order to have repentance. Thoughts from the Mount of Blessing, page 10 says, God reveals to us our guilt that we may flee to Christ and through him be set free from the bondage of sin. And I like this one. It's very clear. First Selected Message at 353 says, it is through the influence of the Holy Spirit that we are convicted of sin and feel our need of pardon. None but the contrite are forgiven. You know what the word contrite means? Repentant. It's the same word as repentance. None but the repentant are forgiven. But it is the grace of God that makes the heart penitent. You can't make yourself repentant. You can't make yourself contrite. It's the grace of God that works the heart to get there. It says, he is acquainted with all our weaknesses and infirmities, and he will help us. Amen to that. So what do we do, under conviction? Or I should say, what we do under conviction is what will determine whether we can ever be connected with Jesus and really be Christians. You know, think about Revelation 3 and the Laodicean message. You know, the Laodicean message of Revelation 3 says that the majority of God's people in the end of time are in a lukewarm condition. So what do the lukewarm specifically resist that causes Revelation 3:16 to say, I will spew you out of my mouth? Let's get some lines from that passage. Revelation 3:17 says, thou sayest, I am increased with goods and have need of nothing. And verse 19 adds, and knowest not that thou art wretched and blind and naked. Well, that's all 17. Be zealous, therefore, and repent is 19. So in the Laodicean message, the true witness says, you think you have everything you need, that you need nothing, and you don't know you're wretched and blind and naked. Be zealous, therefore, and repent. So the lukewarm obviously resist conviction and the need to repent. That is the Laodicean crisis, a resistance to conviction and therefore lack of true repentance. Their condition is one of thinking, you know, we're okay. After all, God is love. Or we're okay. After all, nobody's perfect. But they have rationalized their wretched condition as good enough, as normal Christianity. And they assure one another of God's grace. But where's the fruit of a changed life that shows a real connection with Jesus? So how can you tell if you're resisting conviction from the Holy Spirit? Are you at peace? Really? When you listen to yourself, do you listen to yourself? How often do you blame someone else or make an excuse? See, our own self-justifications and excuses are our own worst enemies. Are we defending our sins or are we repenting of them? When you listen to conversations in the home when people are having differences, what are you more likely to hear, defending themselves or repenting? Patriarchs and Prophets, page 58, says, the spirit of self-justification has been exhibited by all the sons and daughters of Adam. Instead of humbly confessing their sins, they try to shield themselves by casting the blame upon others, upon circumstances, or upon God. So when God convicts us, what does the Bible say we should do? What does the Bible say we should do? It actually says, just acknowledge it. Jeremiah 3:13 says, only acknowledge thine iniquity, that thou hast transgressed against the Lord thy God. Just admit it. That's all. Simply agree with God so that he can work his godly sorrow, true repentance, into your attitude. But that's really hard. It's really hard. Steps of Christ 37:38 says, those who have not humbled their souls before God in acknowledging their guilt have not yet fulfilled the first condition of acceptance. So when we acknowledge our particular sins for what they are, it may crush us. It may be humiliating. It may break our hearts. We fear this. Why? Because we don't know the love of God. You know, when I was talking about the love of God, I was talking about how God draws everyone. Jesus said that, John 12:32. You know, how do we respond to the drawing love of God? And that's critically important, because everyone knows that God's love, as incredible as it is, can be resisted. Millions resist the Holy Spirit's drawing. The good news is, if we don't resist that drawing, God promises that his love will bring us to repentance. This is from Desire of Ages, 175, 176, says, the light shining from the cross reveals the love of God. His love is drawing us to himself. If we do not resist this drawing, we shall be led to the foot of the cross in repentance for the sins that have crucified the Savior. Then the Spirit of God, through faith, produces new life in the soul. The thoughts and desires are brought into obedience to the will of Christ. Did you see it there? The whole package was there. You know, don't resist the love of God. If you just keep letting it come, he'll bring you to repentance. And then when he brings you to repentance, he gives you a new life. So why would anyone resist God? Let's look at this. Because, you know, we may say, well, you know, I'm a Christian. I would never resist God. Well, you would never consciously resist God, right? But sometimes we're too busy with our business, too busy with our life, too busy with entertainment, too busy with sports, et cetera, et cetera. It could be anything, right? We put other things before him, and we don't understand when you do that. That is resistance. To some of us, lack a sense of need. Might folks or some folks have a wrong impression of Christianity? You know, they may not understand Christianity, and so they're not consciously resisting God, but they're resisting a false concept of Christianity, and they don't realize that's getting in the way. That's very common. Could addictions or peer pressure or problems or depression block a clear view of who God is? Yeah, these things can do it. The devil has invented one barrier after another, and he's going to get you with one or another if you're not really circumspect. Could some people just resist God because they feel they would never be good enough anyway, because they have a false concept of God? You know, resistance is often unintentional. And I'll give you a little example of how easy it is to misunderstand. You know, when the Soviet Empire collapsed, 89, 90, around there, not too long after that, United States and Russia agreed to work together in space science, all right? And you might recall that an American astronaut and two Russian cosmonauts spent 188 days in a space station of some kind. And that astronaut's name was Shannon Lucid. It was a woman. And one night after they ate, she and the two cosmonauts began talking about their childhood and what life was like for them during the Cold War between the United States and the Soviet Union. And this was really interesting. They really surprised each other, because she told them that she grew up fearful of the Soviet Union, that they might send nuclear bombs at us. And she said most American adults had the same fear. And the cosmonauts were surprised. And they said, that they had been equally afraid that the United States would send nuclear bombs and try to wipe them out. And they were convinced they were more fearful of it than the Americans were. And so what? Afraid of the United States? The idea that the Russians would think we wanted to destroy them was incredible to the American. We never thought of destroying you. We just had defenses in case you did something. And they're, no, we had to do that because you were going to do something. This mindset resembles those who do not know God. They think God wants to harm them. They think God's looking for a reason to make sure they're lost. But nothing could be farther from the truth. Nothing. Although there is a spiritual cold war, you know, between truth and error and sin and righteousness, there's a spiritual cold war going on. And those who do not know Christ set themselves up as God's enemies because of their sins. But they're not enemies that God wants to destroy. They are enemies that God dearly wants to make into his friends. And so people are resisting God simply because they have a wrong concept of who he is and what his purpose is. Does that make sense? So what can we do and encourage others to do so that we are intentionally cooperating with God's drawing love upon us? It actually comes down to Jeremiah 29:13. Jeremiah, speaking on behalf of God, says, "And ye shall seek me and find me when you shall search for me with all your heart." So what can we do to seek and find him? John 8:31-32, Jesus says, "If you continue in my word, then are ye my disciples indeed, and ye shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free." You see, we seek and search for Jesus in the scriptures and in prayer. His promise is that if we do this, we will find him, because he's the one drawing us to do it. Why would he draw us to do it and then hide from us? He's the one drawing us to do it, so we will find him. We just have to search with all our hearts and be persistent, because our nature works against it. So if you know, this is really important, if you know that you lack depth in your repentance, just spend more time with Jesus in prayer and in his word, and keep claiming the promise of Jeremiah 29:13. You know, every morning in Africa, a gazelle wakes up, and it knows it must run faster than the fastest lion, or it will be killed. Every morning in Africa, a lion wakes up. It knows it must outrun the slowest gazelle, or it will starve to death. It doesn't matter whether it's a lion or a gazelle. When the sun comes up, they better be running. You know, 1 Peter 5:8 says the devil goes about as a roaring lion seeking whom he may devour. So that kind of puts us in the position of the gazelle, right? You know, we need to be seeking the Lord, because the devil is seeking us. It's not a game. In the Christian life, it's not enough to simply just wake up. We are called to run, to be more like Jesus, to press ahead in godliness. There's a goal. You know, when you open your heart to the love of God, and in your prayers and in your Bible reading, you're seeking him with all your heart, and at the same time, you're convicted of sin, you're convicted of your unworthiness, our hearts could be breaking over sorrow for our sins, We could be feeling crushed. For what reason can we still have great hope? Psalm 34:18, I shared this verse 2 weeks ago. It says, the Lord is near to those who are of a broken heart and saveth such as have a contrite spirit. And I told you the word contrite, the Hebrew really means crushed. So the RSV says it this way, the Lord is near to the brokenhearted and saves the crushed in spirit. The ones who are having really deep repentance are going to be saved. That allows God to come close. When we're not crushed, when we're defending our sin, we're holding God off. And he says, just accept it. Let me come to you. And I can save you. That verse describes true repentance that enables God to come in, come near in a close, life-giving connection like the branch to the vine. Do you want a broken heart that leads to salvation? Has your heart ever broken over your own sins? Do you want to have true godly sorrow for your sins? The kind of sorrow that allows God to change your life? If you want that, you have to accept God's steps to repentance. That means you have to spend time with Jesus, letting him draw you with his everlasting love. You have to give him opportunities through Bible study and prayer to work his gift of repentance into your heart. If we will believe his love for us personally, we won't be afraid. We'll be able to acknowledge his convictions on our hearts. You know, think about this. You know, you think about the worst thing about yourself, the very worst thing that you would never tell a soul. And God already knows, and he loves you anyway. There's nothing you could hide from him that's going to change his mind. And so you don't have to be afraid. You don't have to defend yourself with God. And when it hurts, he will bring the healing and the forgiveness that will be peace to our souls. And all along, Jesus is just softly and tenderly calling to our hearts. He's calling for you and for me. Now, I'm not much of an appeal guy, but I have to make an appeal here. And my appeal is this. Will you covenant with God to seek for him and search for him with all your heart in prayer and searching the word? So that your heart can be opened and softened, and he can give you that gift of repentance on a level you've never had it before. If you will covenant to do that with those two conditions, you know, respond to the drawing love of God, respond to the convictions of sin, and let God give you that gift of repentance, I'm just going to ask you to stand where you are. If this is what you want, and I'll just tell you this right now, if you can't stand right now, then you're not making a plan to stand in the time of the end. Because this is what you have to have. We have to have a deeper experience with God than we've ever had before. You agree with that? All right, thank you for standing. Our closing song is Wondrous Love, 162.
What wondrous love is this, O my soul, O my soul? What wondrous love is this, O my soul? What wondrous love is this that caused the Lord of bliss to bear the dreadful curse for my soul, for my soul? Soul. To God and to the Lamb I will sing, to God and to the Lamb I will sing, to God and to the Lamb who is the
let's join the team. I will sing. And when from death I'm free, I'll sing on. And when from death I'm free, I'll sing on. And when from death I'm free, I'll sing and joyful be. And through eternity, I'll sing on, I'll sing on. And through eternity, I'll sing on.
Let's pray. Father in heaven, I have to admit that sometimes I avoid preaching this topic because it makes me have to see things about me. And it's easier sometimes to just resist you and pretend we're not and not acknowledge it. But sometimes, Lord, we have to let you through and we have to make decisions. I have decisions to make. Everyone in this room has decisions to make every day. And Lord, we thank you for your wondrous love. We thank you for the drawing of God, for your everlasting love towards us, and that you don't quit on us. Lord, help us to never quit on you. Help us to be open to the work of your Spirit to give us that deep repentance. We pray this and we thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.